The passage tonight that the sermon's coming from is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you'd like to follow in your Bible. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read from 10:1 through to 11:1. And in my Bible it's headed Warning Against Idolatry. So hear the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by servants. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, that has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, when am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I'm to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Tim, thank you.
There's an experience that I think we all have, both as children and growing up. We have it in a different way. That's the experience of finding out that something is wrong, morally wrong. We shouldn't do it. And when we discover that, often it changes some things about us. Because we want to know, if that's wrong, how far can I go with it? You know about that. Most of you drive, do you? If you're older than 17 or something, you drive and you see the speed limit signs, don't you? 60, 80, 100. And the question that almost inevitably comes to every driver is, I wonder how fast I can go without getting caught. speed limit said 60. Can I go 62? Can I go 65? Could I even go 70? What's the margin of error in the radar guns? What can I get away with? As soon as we know it's wrong to speed, there's a natural inclination to say, well, how far can I push the limits? I often speak to young people about dating and sex and all that sort of stuff. And the question that almost always comes up from somebody is, well, if we're not supposed to make love to each other, we're not supposed to be sexually active, how far can we go? And I find it a question that I don't want to answer. Because there's something fundamentally wrong with the question. It assumes I want to get away with as much as I can, but I don't want to do what's wrong. But my desire, my aim, my goal, what's more important to me is getting away with as much as I can rather than doing what is good. And when it comes to the Christian life, there are things that are clearly and obviously wrong. Lying is wrong. Sex outside marriage is wrong. All sorts of other things are wrong. But one of the things we need to realise is that wherever the Bible puts those lines, this is wrong, this is right, this area out here is much, much bigger than this area. There's an enormous amount of freedom. Because Jesus died for us, because the reason that we are right with God as Christians, if we are Christians, is purely and only because Christ died for us, it means there's no such thing as a Christian culture. That is, the food you eat, you can eat any food. Sweet and sour pork is just as good as crab, which is just as good as sudza, or just as good as anything. It doesn't matter what you... And cultural things like that, things that so often define us and make us who we are, there's enormous freedom in those things. The colour clothes you wear. Some people like wearing bright clothes. Some cultures love bright clothes. Others not. Some people like wearing tight-fitting things with sleeves and others like free-flowing robes. Well, neither of those are Christian or not Christian. Because it's Jesus alone who makes us right with God, there is no culture in that sense. There's nothing more Christian about sitting on chairs or sitting on the floor. And that means the area of freedom is very big. Now, Paul is dealing with an issue with the Corinthians to do with freedom. Paul is very interested in this, the limits to our freedom, because some of the Corinthian Christians are pushing the limits. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've seen how Paul discusses this issue that they've brought to him of food that has been sacrificed to idols, that has been given, offered to idols up in the idol temples that proliferated in first century Corinth. And they want to push further than Paul does. Wherever Paul is saying this is the limit, they want to go beyond that. And they're saying to Paul, Paul, you're wrong. And they're saying to Paul as well, Paul, you're inconsistent because sometimes you eat that food and sometimes you don't. Come on, get your act together before you tell us what to do. There's a little bit of argy-bargy going on, especially for the Corinthians towards the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 10, having laid out some of his principles, Paul goes to the actual issue. When is it idolatry? When do you cross the line and do something which is actually wrong in God's sight when it comes to idols? Now, that may be not your issue. But come with us as Paul explains it, because it will help us in lots of ways as we think about other areas in which we have freedom. And Paul says that it is possible as Christians to go too far and be involved in idolatry. And he takes a lesson from history in the first section there, from verses 1 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, remember your forebears, remember our forebears actually, talking even to Gentiles, our spiritual forebears, our forefathers, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, talking about the Exodus generation, that generation that had the enormous privilege of their minds and hearts being blown by what God did, taking them from slavery in Egypt, absolutely lost all heart and all hope, and miraculously under Moses bringing them out, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and making them his own, sealing them as his own people through that experience. They didn't just watch it in a movie, it actually happened to them. But Paul says, think about that Exodus generation. they all had these experiences. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, that's Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He describes their experiences in terms of Christian experiences. They got baptized. When they got baptized, though, it wasn't just a bit of water dribbled on them when they were babies. They went through the Red Sea. Funnily enough, they stayed dry when they got baptized. But I tell you what, if you'd been one of the Israelites walking across the Red Sea, the walls of water on either side of you, get out the other end, the Egyptian army come after you and the waters come back and drown them, you would remember it, wouldn't you? That would be an experience that would never get eradicated from your mind and your memory. And they had other amazing experiences of God's salvation and provision. Manna and water provided. The cloud that led them by night, by day and by night. God did incredible things. But Paul describes them in Christian notions as food and drink, just like the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, just like us. And the emphasis is it happened to every one of them. It happened to all of them as a group. So every individual had that experience of crossing the Red Sea, of having the water provided, of having the manna provided, the bread and the water. But, verse 5, most died. How many of them made it to the Promised Land? Of that whole huge crowd that came out of Egypt, two people made it to the Promised Land, Caleb and Joshua. What happened to all the rest? Graphically described in verse 5, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You can almost picture it, can't you? Bodies scattered all over the desert, dead, rotting away. God was not pleased with them is an understatement. Why was God so displeased? Why such a terrible end? What brought his judgment? Paul then lists their evil behaviour. And at the heart of it is idolatry. He quotes the bit about the golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up the mount to get Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, what do? Having heard that they're not to make an image of God, what do? They make an image of the golden calf. And you remember Aaron sort of says, well, I just sort of threw the gold into the furnace and look what came out. Behold, a golden calf. And then the description is the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Revelry here is not they got up to play cricket or cards. It's erotic, it's sexual, it's debauchery. That's what they did. They had the feast to the idol, then they got into the sexual stuff. And idolatry and sex in the ancient world went hand in hand, as they still do to a large extent today. They did in Corinth. The idol temples up on the hill, Artemis and Diana, they were restaurants, but they were also brothels, they were pubs, they were also where you went for all sorts of sexual stuff. And the fertility cults were integrally involved with sexual immorality. And so Paul talks about their idolatry and their sexual immorality, then their testing of God, challenging God's ability to provide. See how far they could go before God acted. And they grumbled. And it's actually hard to pin down which particular incident Paul has in mind because they grumbled so many times. As the passage that Bruce read to us tonight, they grumbled as soon as they got across the Red Sea. Remember, they celebrate their freedom, their liberty, and the next day they're grumbling against God because they got a bit thirsty and they can't trust God to provide for them anymore. And Paul sees very strong parallels between Israel and the Corinthians. Because some of the Corinthians too are involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. And some of the Corinthians are reacting against Paul's prohibitions. They're testing God. They're grumbling against what Paul's saying. You're limiting our freedom, Paul. But Paul says, take a lesson from the Old Testament. It was written for us. It happened to them as warnings. It was written down for us. In verse 11, he says, on us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. As you read the Old Testament, I hope you do read the Old Testament and these stories, Sometimes we think, oh, well, that just happened to them. They were pretty terrible, actually. What a hopeless generation. I'll never be like that. I'm so much better than them. And God will never judge me. He'll never act against us. After all, I've been baptized, haven't I? I've joined the Westminster Presbyterian Church, and you can't get any more authentic than that. And I come to church every week and I hear his word. And Paul would say, yep, so did they. They actually heard the voice of God, the very voice of God speaking to them, speaking the Ten Commandments. If they didn't survive, if they came under the judgment of God, why do you think it won't happen to you? Why do you think you can take part in idolatry with impunity? Why do you think you can muck around sexually and it's no big deal? Be careful, says Paul. Learn. Bodies scattered all over the wilderness. Don't ignore it. And verse 12 is quite clear. He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. If you're one of those sort of cocky people, it's okay. I'm still going to church. It doesn't really matter how I live. It's just a bit of fun. That overconfidence that it'll all be all right. Paul says, watch out. Because you're in danger of falling. You're in danger of falling away from Christ, away from salvation. And Paul says, don't use that excuse. Well, actually, the temptation was too strong for me. That's the problem. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except that what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, there's some comfort in those words, but in context, they're not comfort, they're warning. It's saying, don't use that as an excuse. Don't think that the temptations you come under are so strong that if you fall, it's their fault. No, God won't let that happen. You won't be tempted beyond what you can bear. God is protecting you. So if you fall, it's because you jumped, not because somebody tempted you too strongly. So he says, verse 14, flee idolatry. There is a way of escape, but you've got to take it. And so we now come to the crux of the problem, this point of disagreement between Paul and the Corinthians, and maybe for us as well, it'll be very clarifying, because they claim that what they're doing isn't idolatry. And so Paul needs to explain when it is and when it isn't, which is what he does in verses 14 following. Verse 14, therefore, my friends, flee idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? As he goes to something that is Christian, they're familiar with, the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And he uses this word participation, which for Paul is a key concept, a key idea. It's actually just the word fellowship. Translated many parts in the New Testament as fellowship or partnership or participation. It's the idea that we can have a common stake, a common share in something, like business partners go into business together, they put in some money, they put in their labours, they team up, they form a partnership, whether that's a law firm or a plumbing firm or whatever it might be. And those who are partners in it share in the benefits. They share in the costs. They're sort of yoked together and the business. That happens in all sorts of things. You could become partners, I guess, in a football team. You support the Dockers or you support the Eagles. You become partners with them. You go along to their games. You cheer for them. You invest in them. And Paul wants to use this idea because it helps you to work out when you are engaged in idolatry. But he does it roundabout way. He says, let's firstly think about the Lord's Supper, about Holy Communion, Holy Fellowship. And he gives the example of the bread and the cup. When you drink that cup of thanksgiving, you're not just drinking a bit of grape juice or wine or whatever it is. And when you eat the bread, he says, is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. Something more is happening than just eating a bit of bread and drinking some grape juice or whatever it might be. It's different to just going down to Hungry Jack's and having a hamburger and a Coke. There's no significance to that, but there is something different about doing this together. We're remembering Jesus' death. We're remembering what he's done for us. We have fellowship, partnership, participation in the blood of Christ with those that we do it with. We're not drinking the blood of Christ. It's not cannibalism. We're looking back to what Jesus did for us in his death, shedding his blood to purchase our forgiveness. We're remembering and celebrating what it achieved, the forgiveness and pardon that we have. But as I drink it, I say that was for me. I want to share in the benefits. I trust the Jesus who gave his life for me. I express my involvement, my close connection with, my trust, my allegiance in Jesus Christ by eating the bit of bread and drinking the bit of grape juice. And Paul adds another dimension here. We all eat from the same loaf. We're partners with each other in Christ's death. So what's the difference between having that at Hungry Jack's and having it in church with your fellow Christians? Well, it's the context. The context changes the meaning. It gives significance to the Lord's Supper in a way that HJ's doesn't. It is food, it's bread, it's grape juice, whatever it is, but it's somehow more than food. It expresses this solidarity. And I presume most of us would agree with that. So, yeah, that's right. When I have chips and Coke down at Hungry Jack's, it's got nothing much to do with Jesus' death for us at all. But when I do this, it clearly does. It's not magical, but it's different. There's something more significant about it. And then in verse 18, 19, he applies that to idolatry. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? That's going back to the Jewish sacrificial system. Do you mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans, that is, in their idol temples, are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. See what he's saying? He's saying that, no, idols aren't actual gods. They're not real. There isn't a god there. But the idols do represent and are manipulated by demons. There is demonic deception behind them. Diana is not a demon. Diana, Artemis, they don't exist. But behind the idolatry and everything that goes on is demonic deception to keep people blind, to enslave them in fear. Now, that idea in our culture is pretty uncomfortable, I think. I remember a few years ago, in a fairly unique thing in modern Australia, a prominent Christian's sermon was published in the newspaper. And one of the things that was said in this sermon was, it is a matter of fact that all religions cannot be true because they contradict one another. And if some of them aren't true, then they are the monstrous lies of the evil one. And the press grabbed that and sensationalised it. They called it the ravings of a religious zealot. He's going to burn temples down. Now, he wasn't saying anything like that. He was just pointing out the logical truth that if two religions contradict, they can't both be true. And if some are false, it's not just innocuous, it's the lies of Satan. And that's what Paul's saying. Other religions worshipping idols is not just innocuous. In the end, there are demons behind it, deceiving people, taking people to hell, enslaving people in all sorts of evil, from which people need rescuing, and Jesus alone is able to rescue. And so Paul sees behind them is the demonic, and therefore to take part in the sacrifices to idols, to actually go along and offer things to idols, is to become a partner with demons, just like eating the bread and stuff is becoming a partner with Jesus. If you take part in meals that honour the idols, whether you know it or not, you're honouring demons. You're putting yourself under demons. And Paul says that for somebody who's a Christian, whose loyalty is to Jesus, that is impossible. That is incomprehensible. It's sort of like barracking for the Dockers and the Eagles, working in the campaign offices of Labor and Liberal at the same time. You can't do it. You'll provoke one to jealousy. To do that is to provoke Jesus to jealousy. Verse 22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Do you think you're stronger than Jesus? But I presume the Corinthians would say, hold on, Paul. Come on, that's a really strong line. I mean, it's just food. That's all it is. And it's nice food often. I enjoy it. And besides which, Paul, we've seen you eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. You're being inconsistent. But Paul says, I need to explain a bit more then. To go into the idol temple and take part in the idol worship there is idolatry. Even if there's no such thing as the idol. The idol is no god, but you're participating with demons when you do that. But he says in verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That is, the food that has been sacrificed to idols in the idol temple, which found its way down into the marketplace, that's where the butchers got their meat from, to eat that meat outside the temple is not idolatry, because there's no participation. It is just meat. It is just food. Jews in the time of Paul were obliged to ask, has this been offered to idols? And they were supposed to not eat it if it had been. But Paul said, don't even ask, because it doesn't matter. Meat is meat. It belongs to the Lord. If you eat it at home, you're not participating in idolatry. So you can see how Paul has this quite clear distinction about context. The same food in different places can mean quite different things. It's not okay to go into the idol temple and eat it there in some sort of act of worship to the idol. But exactly the same meat, 5 hours later, to eat in your home at the dinner table is fine. There is no problems. You can see why some of the Corinthians thought Paul was inconsistent. But his reasoning is well thought out and clear. Notice too, Paul doesn't think that because something has been offered to demons, it has become somehow spiritually tainted. You see that? The food that he says is okay to eat at home has been offered to demons. But that doesn't mean demons somehow can wiggle their way in and gain power over you because it's been offered to demons. It's not possessed. There is no spiritual power to harm you in the meat. And then verses 27 to 30, he talks about a slightly different situation, a little bit more complex. What happens if somebody invites you over for dinner and you're there and you're getting stuck into your steak and suddenly they say, oh, by the way, that steak has been offered to an idol. What do you do then? Well, Paul says, don't eat it. Well, but not because you can't, not because there's something wrong with the meat. Don't eat it because of that person's conscience. Now, it's a little bit hard to work out whether he's thinking that they have an issue with it, therefore don't do it because you might be leading them into sin, or they think Christians have an issue with it and therefore just don't make an issue of it. But he says in that situation, better to abstain so as to not to make an issue out of food offered to idols. That is, don't use your liberty just because you can use it. If it's going to cause a problem, prefer not to eat it. It does get complex, doesn't it? And Paul tries to tease out, for their context, how the theology works in practice. And in the last few verses of the chapter, he sums up the threads of all of chapters 8, 9 and 10. So verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Idolatry is never to the glory of God. So that's out. But more positively, he goes on to say, he's saying that whatever I do, I should try and bring honour to God in every decision I make of the thousands of possibilities, the many things where there is no wrong, the sort of food I eat. Don't just make your decision by convenience, by what you perceive will ultimately lead to the glory and honour, to the praise of God. He then talks in verse 32 about some of the negative possibilities. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So don't cause anyone to stumble. If what I do damages another Christian, or if what I do prevents a non-Christian from hearing and responding to Jesus, then don't do it. You're free to do it, yes. But don't be like the person who says, just because I'm free to do it, I'm going to do it. That's not love. Nor does that honour God. Instead, be willing to restrict your freedom when that's needed. And be willing to take the full extent of your freedom when that will help. Because the purpose is saving many, the good of others. It springs from love. The purpose isn't my self-expression. The purpose isn't, because, well, I just like that sort of food and why can't I have it then? A Christian life is like that of Jesus, who put the interests of others, the welfare of others, before his own, especially that they might be saved. And here is the goal, that people might be saved. So Christians might be saved on the last day. So those who don't know Christ might become one of those who do and are saved on the last day. Because anything else is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Maybe good, but it's ultimately pointless. Just like Christ gave his life for us. I think we're now in a position to see what constitutes idolatry. Because in one sense, what many of the Corinthians were doing, going up to the idol temples and taking part in some of the meals and things that were up there, in itself, it's okay. It's just food. It's just drink. And it's probably nice food and drink. But Paul says the context in which you do it makes a significant difference. As you participate with others who are honouring the gods, well, the demons behind the gods, so you are participating with demons. It's not just an innocuous, ordinary occasion. You're celebrating, you're manipulating the demonic. But you might say, that's not what I'm doing. I'm just having a meal. Paul says the context you do it in makes a difference. If others have that purpose and you're doing it with them, you're participating with them, you're assenting, you're joining with them, just like you do when you eat the Lord's Supper. And so going to the idol temples, taking part in the meals there, the activities there, is idolatry. Don't do it. Now, most of us, I suspect, have no idol temples to frequent, do we? We're not facing those decisions day to day. It may feel quite irrelevant to us. But first thing to say there is that there are a number of us who are from cultures and families where idolatry is normal. It's normal through much of Asia. It's normal in many parts of Africa. And as superstition begins to rise again, as Christianity becomes less and less prevalent in our culture, so it'll happen in ours as well. The earth goddesses and other such things will start to have a higher place. And often if we come from those cultures, there's great pressure to take part in the religious rituals, especially the weddings, the funerals. There might be that members of the family are going to travel, and so the family offers some food to an idol in order to ensure the safety of the travel. Or when businesses are started, it'll be important to take part in those religious ceremonies so the business is successful. And Paul says, if your allegiance is to Jesus, don't compromise it. Don't take part. If you know people in that situation, that's very difficult. Of course, inevitably it will be interpreted as disloyalty to the family. And we must have sympathy for those who are in those sort of situations where their families pressure them to be involved in that idolatry. If that is you, that is, you're being pressured, can I encourage you not to be idolatrous, but at the same time, there are other ways of showing loyalty to the family. Go out of your way to show that you still love them. You pray for them. You're there for their welfare, even as you don't take part in some of the family rituals. Secondly, there's increasing pressure among us, I think, and opportunity to take part in interfaith services of various sorts. So I've noticed that with the Bali bombing and the ongoing memorials to those, there's been all sorts of ceremonies that include things like Hindu cleansing as part of the service. I take it that's idolatry. I personally would find it impossible to take part in that sort of service, an interfaith service where we pray to whatever God you want to believe in, and prayers are made to Allah and Shrova and every other God under the sun. And Paul would say to take part in that is to participate with demons. It is not something that Christians are free to do. And many yoga classes and transcendental meditation and martial arts often have religious rituals that you're expected to take part in as part of those things. Yeah, not all of them do. We need to be discerning and see. I even find personally that to take part in something like a Roman Catholic Mass is impossible, because their theology is that they are re-sacrificing Jesus in that moment on the table. The bread and the wine is turned into the very blood and body of Jesus and sacrificed for us again to make us right with God. And to me, that's idolatry. That's blasphemy. And their theology is that even to be there without drinking or eating is to take part in it, which is sort of what Paul's saying, isn't it? To be there is to participate. So I find it impossible to be present at a Roman Catholic Mass. My understanding is it's idolatry. But another question we need to ask is, well, what about secular idolatry? Now, secularists say we have no real God, but we do. The thing that we worship, the thing that we trust in to save us is primarily materialism, isn't it? It's greed. It's our material possessions and money that can buy it. That's what we live for. That's what we trust in. And behind it is what? Demonic deception. Now, I'm not quite sure what are the temples to materialism. Is it the shopping malls? Is it the casino? It's a little bit harder to work out, isn't it? Because it's not quite as blatant. There's no statues there. But that's what our society worships in general. And I think we need to be careful about participating in the idolatry of our secular culture. I'm still trying to figure it out. When is it? When isn't it? I don't want to make it more strict than God does. But are we taking part? Are we just being materialists, loving things, being greedy for money and all that it can buy, accumulating our possessions and worshipping at its temples? That's something for us to think about, to consider seriously, I take it, because idolatry is not something that Christians are free to take part in. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you that your warnings come in love, because you desire, you have done all for our salvation. We pray that you would help us to heed the warnings. Help us to recognize where we are making you jealous. And we pray for forgiveness, and we pray for a change of heart, that we may honor you. Do all for your glory and for the salvation of our brothers and sisters. In Christ's name. Amen.